All right, so when I was asked by Pastor Brent to teach for him while he's in Rwanda, I did what every guy who's been asked to teach should do. What did I do? One person's first service said ran away, which I typically do, but I'm getting older. I'm just not as fast as Brent anymore. So you go to the Lord and say, Lord, what would you have me teach on? And so he reminded me of a note that I've had in my Bible for probably years. And I had jotted down years ago. I'd just never thrown it out. It says, looking forward to the Lord's return. So many people think heaven when they leave this earth. They often forget about the thousand-year reign. And I know our talk this morning was going to be, it said millennials. We were trying to trick you into believing I was going to be talking about all those wonderful young people that were born. They don't even know. The millennial thing is like anywhere from the early 80s to late 90s, I think it was, Generation X, Generation Y. And if you're excited because I was going to be talking about you, I'm sorry, I won't be. But I will be talking about millennials. Who are the millennials going to be? You guys. Anybody who believes is going to end up being a millennial. And so we're going to talk about that today. We're going to talk about something that a lot of churches don't even bother to discuss anymore, possibly because we're in a time, like it says in 2 Peter 3:3, where people just kind of mock the whole idea. They just think it's kind of weird, and a lot of people don't believe in it. They have a whole different ideology of how things will end. And so a lot of people aren't being taught any of this stuff anymore, and it's sad because it's incredible. But here at Riverside, what do? We teach the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, without fear or hesitation. The Holy Spirit says, teach it, then that's what we're going to do. And you guys are so blessed to have a pastor who faithfully does that day in and day out, right? You are. We raised a couple of millennials, my daughter and my son. Great kids, great people. They're a fascinating study, actually. But again, we won't be... Not just my kids are fascinating. I mean, in general, those people are interesting, millennials. But we're going to be looking at the millennial reign of Christ. And I'm excited to teach this message, because one day, maybe very soon, maybe sooner than we think, we'll find ourselves back on this earth for 1,000 literal years. Now, is 1,000 years a long time? Not to God. I'm trying to make 80. So 1,000 would seem like a long way to go. But if you're a believer, you're going to live here back on this earth for 1,000 years in what? Your glorified body. We're going to learn a little bit about that today. Totally exciting. Some of it I'm going to make up. And I'll tell you when I'm making it up, because Scripture doesn't tell us a lot about it, but it's going to be cool. Not sure how far we're going to get today, but it's going to be exciting. Might be a bit hard to follow at times, because I'm going to go through a bunch of stuff really quick. Might be a bit scary, but a common phrase now is, prophecy is not given to us to scare us. It's given to us to prepare us, so that we know what's going to happen, so we don't have to be afraid. And I've been praying for the last little while that you guys are just going to find this exciting, and more importantly, you're going to find it encouraging and comforting, all right? So go ahead, turn with me to the book of Revelation. I'll warn you, we're not going to get there for about 10, 15 minutes, but be ready. I'm going to briefly go through the things that are going to happen prior to getting to this point in Scripture where we see the millennial reign of Christ. The first thing I want to mention is the rapture of the church. Again, everything I'm going to talk to you about today is potentially controversial. People have different ideas, but we're just going to share what we believe here at Riverside. So the rapture of the church, which occurs prior to the time of the millennial reign. And that's the event that we as Christians are longing for as we hear the trumpet sound. And Jesus calls us. I wanted to do one of those trumpet sounds. It's cool when they do that. I don't have any technology abilities, so I didn't. But anyway, Jesus calls us up to meet him in the clouds and snatches us away to be with him forever. Amen. It's going to be awesome. So for those who maybe have never even heard this term before, the rapture comes from the Latin word meaning a carrying off or a transport or a snatching away. As much as you won't find the actual word rapture, which some people actually argue is valid, in the Bible, the concept of carrying off or the rapture of the church is clearly taught in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is so cool. Caught up together is a translation of the Latin word raptus, or the Greek word harpazo. It's the event in which God literally snatches away all born-again believers in Christ from the earth. And he does this to make way for his righteous judgment, his wrath that is going to be poured out during the tribulation period. And when the first verses that I read there, it said them. Who are the them in the scripture that will be caught up with those who are alive? Okay, so I'm glad you asked me. Now I'm going to tell you. You probably already know all this stuff. So anyway, this is just like a review for a lot of you. But this is incredible. God is going to resurrect all those believers who have died a physical death prior to the rapture. In an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, their bodies will be resurrected out of their graves from all over the world. From the bottoms of oceans and lakes and rivers, graves, urns on the fireplace mantle. There goes Uncle Charlie. He just took off out of the urn, lid blow. I don't know how it works, but God does this incredible stuff. It's going to be cool. It doesn't matter what's happened to their physical body. Some people were worried that, you know, if a person was in an explosion and the body was obliterated, how is God ever going to raise them back up again? Do you think that's hard for God? Do you think he lost track? I don't know where they went. Too bad for them. It doesn't matter what's happened to the physical body. God is going to resurrect those physical bodies and transform them into glorified bodies. And they're going to be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, along with who? Us, yes. You guys should be getting excited right now. You should be like, yeah, let's go. The ceiling won't even be, it won't even hamper us. We'll be just, pew, right up through it. So all believers on the earth at the time of the rapture, and this is awesome, and we're going to leave our earthly bodies here, though they'll be transformed into in an instant, in the twinkling eye, and we're going to be given glorified bodies. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And verse 18 says, and this is the coolest part, well, the whole thing's cool, but this is where we should really grasp this. It says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." This is to be words of comfort, not fear or panic or concern. So hang on to that verse. And remember what the Apostle Paul said, "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." So, what do our glorified bodies, what are they going to be like? How are we going to be changed physically? Unfortunately, we don't get a lot of description in the Bible. I think it's going to be so incredible, we probably couldn't even understand it. But we can look to one who was resurrected and did live on this earth. Who was that? Jesus Christ. And we can look at how his body was when he was here. Not that we want to get caught up just in that part of it, but it's just kind of cool to think about. 1 Corinthians 15 says about our human bodies that they're perishable. I agree. Dishonorable. Yep. And weak. Getting weaker by the day. And all because of sin. But our glorified bodies are going to be raised imperishable, honorable, and powerful. And church, at my age, that is sounding pretty good. I'm telling you. So what does it mean that our glorified bodies will be imperishable? Well, we'll no longer suffer from sickness and death, no diseases, no cancer, diabetes, allergies. You could go on and on and on. No aches and pains. Never going to be too hot. Never going to be too cold. Never going to be hungry or thirsty. Just every day is going to be an awesome day. And we're not even talking about the fact we're going to be at Jesus. Now, we're spirit, but we're going to have a physical form. We'll be solid to the touch. We know that Jesus was. You could touch him. He could eat food. Yet he had no hindrance to travel. He could enter a room when the doors were closed. He wasn't restrained by physical things that we're restrained by. We're going to be able to enjoy food, but we won't have to eat or drink to survive. That's going to be cool. And we won't be lured by our emotional food cravings. You know when you sit down and eat an entire red velvet cheesecake? And you know you shouldn't have. And you know your doctor said you definitely shouldn't have. And you know your wife's just looking at you like, what? anyway, it won't be like that anymore. You don't have to feel guilty. You're just going to eat and you're going to enjoy it. You won't care about Weight Watchers. We're going to simply enjoy the food God has provided as we fellowship. This is the cool part. As we fellowship together with Jesus Christ in our everlasting paradise. Man, I look forward to it more every day. And the bodies we inherit will be more like what God had originally made us to be rather than what we now struggle with. Our flesh is sickened and weakened and growing older by the day. I look at my little granddaughter Katie and all the other little grandkids and I think, man, it'd be so cool to be that little and healthy again. But then I wouldn't want to be a baby again, so it doesn't work. I actually like where I'm at now. I just wish that things worked better. But someday soon for the believer, we'll be glorified with Christ, and that glory will extend to the bodies that we'll then inhabit. And I'm certain we're going to have a lot of interesting, marvelous abilities that are our new glorified bodies. And I'm talking about this because I want to get you guys excited. I want you to get out of this world and start thinking about where we're going to be going. You know, one of the reasons why I haven't been back to Israel is I don't fly on planes well. I don't like it. The last trip I made back from Jordan, it's kind of what keeps me from going back is just those long flights. But I think in the millennial reign of Christ, we could be here in Langley and, let's pop over to Jerusalem. Wow, we're going to be there. No airplanes, no airports, no frisking, nothing. Just be boop. Think about this. No more gimpy knees, crumbling teeth, or fading eyesight, huh? Yeah. Things I deal with every day. We'll probably have the ability to see right through walls. Not that one, because I don't even know how all that works, because I think that's a ladies' washer. I don't want to look over there. Thankfully, I can't. It doesn't work right now. But in the millennium, we're going to have incredible eyesight. We're going to have so many things that are incredible. Again, a lot of this stuff I'm kind of making up, but I think it's going to be true. I think we'll know in advance when someone's planning to do something wrong. We're going to instantly go over and go, oh, no, 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 no. And if they say, oh, yeah, I'm going to do it anyway, we're going to say, no, you're not, actually. We're going to straighten them out with a ruling rod of iron. It's going to be so cool. It's going to be interesting, at least. So, here's the question. When's the rapture going to occur? I'm hoping it spares you from this message. Seriously. You should be praying right now, Lord, take us now. But it can occur at any moment. There's nothing prophetic that has to take place before the rapture happens. Again, this can be debated, and there's a lot of interesting ideas out there. But just know this. Be ready to go at any time, because it's like going on a surprise trip, right? All of a sudden, someone says, you want to go to Hawaii? Yeah. Well, plane leaves right now. Let's go. But it won't be like that, because you don't need your passport. You don't need medications. You don't need clothes. And I'm hoping that when we get raptured, he takes care of that part, that we'll have clothes. Now, there's differing views of the rapture, and you can research that as much as you want about when it happens and where in the period it happens, and some people say it doesn't happen at all. But here at Riverside, we believe Scripture clearly teaches a rapture where Jesus removes all those who believe in him and all those children below the age of accountability prior to the beginning of the tribulation period. And that's something we should be longing for. You know, we're finally going to be free from sin. We're going to be in God's presence forever. And with that, you got to find some comfort and joy. And there's a lot of debate over the rapture, the meaning of it, the scope of it. But that's not God's intent. The rapture should be a comforting doctrine full of hope. God wants us to do what? Encourage each other with these words. That's what I'm trying to do for you today. But I also want to mention, as believers, there's a difficult side to the rapture. And I get it. And I've heard people condemn us almost for believing in this. You know, there are people, our family and friends that we love, that are going to be faced with a time on earth that is going to be more horrible than any other time on the planet. You know, we long for the rapture, and we should, and we got to be comforted with that. But there's going to be our friends, family, and ones we love who get left behind. And I think that's why God's delaying is coming. He's not slack. He loves them, and he desires that they believe in him, and he is giving them time to make that decision. And that's why we got to keep trying to reach out to the lost, and it's frustrating, because so many refuse to hear what we're trying to share with them. So many don't want to hear the gospel. And they are going to choose to go through the tribulation period when they don't have to. Church, it's in God's plan. It's his plan, and he provides a way of escape. And for those who have chosen to follow Jesus, there should be great comfort. So I'm going to ask you a quick question. Who watches Jeopardy? It's okay. You can say it. I watch Jeopardy. I think it's kind of fun. It allows you to get to the Bible categories because I always do terrible, but whatever. I do terrible the whole time, actually. I don't want to talk about Bible category. But anyway, here's your question, just to loosen you up a little bit. What event in Bible prophecy will last 7 years, will be a time of terrible wrath, and follows the rapture? Anybody tell me?
Tribulation.
Yep, you're right. I didn't say it was going to be a hard question. I just said it was going to be a question. So, after the rapture of believers comes the tribulation period. So what is the tribulation period? I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, so I'm going to give you a kind of a brief. It's a future 7-year period of time when God will finish his discipline of Israel and finalize his judgment of the unbelieving world. At the end of the tribulation period, Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years on a restored earth, and eventually we're going to get to where this starts to happen. Now, I just said something that a lot of people might not even understand or comprehend. So let's take a few minutes to explain. I know you guys are all Calvary Chapel taught, so you know all this stuff. But just for those who might be listening online or somebody who might be here who doesn't know anything about this, I want to just explain it a little bit. This is a time in future history called the tribulation period. Tell you about the tribulation period, so when we get to this 1,000-year reign, it'll kind of all make sense. So here goes. The tribulation is a future 7-year period of time which follows shortly after the rapture of the born-again, spirit-filled believers. And again, he's going to unleash his wrath. Now, the true church, really, that's just those who believe, is saved from the wrath of God to come. Do you guys believe that?
Yes.
We read in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, which says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And in Revelation 3:10, it says, where Jesus was speaking to the church of Philadelphia, he says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." And to me, that's pretty clear. So the word tribulation, used as a prophetic term, comes from Jesus' Olivet Discourse, during which he laid out the future course of human history, all the way to its climax at his second coming. Remember when the disciples asked Jesus, they said, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And Jesus answered them, saying, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be." That was in Matthew 24. It's a time that will begin with the Antichrist confirming a 7-year covenant, guaranteeing Israel's peace and security. We always hear about these peace agreements that they're trying to come up with. Daniel 9, 26 and 27 says, "After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant," speaking of the Antichrist, "with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." So how will those who are left on the earth after the rapture know that the 7-year tribulation period, this horrific time of God's wrath, has begun? When the Antichrist confirms a 7-year peace treaty between Israel and all those who hate her, which according to Scripture is all nations. So who is the Antichrist, the prince of the people? He's going to be a very charismatic, influential, intelligent world leader who comes on the scene after the rapture. Could be alive now. We don't know for sure. I'm personally convinced that he is, but I could be wrong. He comes on the scene after the rapture with believable answers as to why so many people have been taken from the earth. And there's lots of speculation on what he'll come up with. I have no idea. But he'll seem to have all the right answers for peace throughout the world, as well as solve all the world's environmental problems, their economic problems, their religious problems by creating a one-world religion, a one-world economy. He's even going to allow the Jews to build a temple, perhaps even bigger than any temple that's ever been built. And the world will believe the strong delusion that God has poured out on them and marvel at this guy and even begin to worship and adore him. And the people will say, "We want you to lead us." Now, the Great Tribulation is considered to be the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period, and it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, which we read of in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. And this is the time of when God's most horrific but totally righteous wrath is poured out upon the rebellious unbelievers of planet Earth. The 7-year tribulation period will end after 7 years, obviously, when Christ returns from heaven to defeat God's enemies at the final battle of Armageddon and set up his kingdom on earth. So that's a very brief explanation of the rapture followed by the 7-year tribulation period, which ushers in the millennial reign of Christ, which we will eventually get to. Now, I just want to preface this or just kind of lay this out there so that people understand. There are many Christians and denominations out there that don't hold to or believe what I've just told you. They have different interpretations of these end times events. And we respect those who hold different views regarding these end time events and don't believe the differences are detrimental to our salvation or should they be to our fellowshipping together. So there's lots of people with different ideas. We don't have to say we're right, even if we believe it. But anyway, so remember, all of us who believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, what happens is we're raptured. We're with Jesus in heaven for 7 years while the tribulation period is occurring. Then he's going to return to earth on his what color horse? White horse. As what? A conquering king. And who's following him? You guys better learn how to ride horses, okay? Just so you know. Maybe you should go practice. Actually, glorified bodies, it'll be nothing. It'll be easy. Don't have to worry about it. Forget the lessons. But we're going to be following behind. And Jesus has a victory, just as Scripture has always said. And now the millennial kingdom has begun. And now we read in Revelation chapter 20 how this kingdom unfolds. Okay, you guys ready? I'm tired. I'm going to go home. No, I'm just kidding. This is exciting. I like this. So chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Okay, church, let's deal with this right off the bat. Who is Satan? Is he real? Some people think he's just a fairy tale. They think he's just whatever. He's just, you know. In fact, this one third grader said to another, "Do you really think there's a devil?" "No," his friend answered. "The devil's just like Santa Claus. He's really your dad." I think we know better. I think Scripture tells us better. That even though your dad might be mean and get a little red in the face once in a while, he's definitely not Satan, okay? But church, Satan is very real. But in the big picture, he is and he isn't very powerful. Compared to us, Satan has considerable power and influence, but as we've just read in the first two verses of Revelation 20, a single angel came and bound Satan. The Bible doesn't tell us who this angel is. We know he's not a high-ranking archangel like Michael or Gabriel, but whoever this angel is, God has given him authority to single-handedly bind Satan. No big deal. He's got a chain in one hand, and he only needs his other hand to go, "Satan, come here." And Satan cannot do anything about it. Church, we always must remember that Satan is a created being. He's created by God as a beautiful angel named Lucifer, a worship leader in heaven, but he rebelled against God, and perhaps as many as a third of the angels rebelled with him. Again, a controversial statement. Church, also remember this. God is God, and there is none like him. No one could ever begin to challenge our Lord. Satan, not a chance. He's not God's evil counterpart. He's just a rotten angel who's controlled by our sovereign God and used by him. Look what it says in Isaiah 14. It says, describing the fall of Lucifer, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? So church, again, Satan's not God's opposite or equal. God could easily stop Satan's activity at any time. Have you ever thought, why doesn't he? Why does he allow Satan to create so much trouble in this world, to harm and to destroy? We're told in Scripture that God allows Satan to continue because even in his evil, he indirectly serves the purposes of God. When God allows Satan to attack a person, there's reasons for it. You know, he puts a hedge of protection around you. So Satan can only do so much. In Job, Job didn't understand why God allowed Satan to attack him. Yet we understand that God used the situation to thwart Satan's boasts and to bring glory to himself. And sometimes God allows Satan to test us. He even allowed Satan to test his son in the desert. But unlike Adam and unlike us, Jesus passed that test. He said no to sin and he won the victory. Amen? That's our Jesus. Another reason God might allow Satan to attack us is to build our own maturity as Christians. Ephesians 6, 10-18 speaks of putting on the full armor of God to stand against the wiles of the devil. For us to do this requires our dependence on God through prayer and the reading and study of God's word and through obedience. Other times the Lord allows testing in us so that we can understand what someone else is going through and be a comfort to them. We've all had challenges in our life that God has brought us through that when we see somebody else in it, we can be a help to them. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 5 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. So when you're going through something tough, just know God's with you. He's going to get you through it. And you will probably be able to help someone else get through that same trial. Church, even when we have no clear answers to explain why God allows Satan to attack, we still have the promise of Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God's intention is always for our good. At times, God does allow Satan to come against us. Perhaps to strengthen our faith or to test us. Or perhaps just to prepare us for others that we're going to meet in their time of need. And sometimes just to bring glory to his name. Is that okay? Is it okay for God to allow things to happen to us that bring glory to his name? You bet it does. And we should feel privileged. We don't like it when we go through it, but man, if we can understand that, it can make it so much easier. Church, know this, we're never abandoned. When Satan attacks, God's help is near. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Remember what it said about Satan in verse 16 of Isaiah 14. It said, those who you see, speaking of Satan, will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? And it's true. When we see Satan from a heavenly perspective, we're going to ask, seriously, God, this is the one who troubled the entire world? Really? And as great as Satan's power is, and we shouldn't underestimate it, it's nothing compared to the power of the ones Christians have living inside of them. Can you ever imagine the Holy Spirit allowing demons to hang out in your body with them? It's not going to happen. No doubt Satan has caused a lot of pain and suffering in this world, and he'll continue to do so until he is chained in the bottomless pit. But as we've read in the first two verses, Jesus has the victory and Satan has now been bound for 1,000 years, chained up by an unnamed angel. And as we continue to read in verse 3, it says, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So church, I ask you now, is there a bottomless pit? Many would say no. I believe there is because the Bible says there is. Do you believe that there are demons, the absolute worst of the demons, currently being held in chains in the bottomless pit, otherwise known as the abyss or the abuso? We hear the bottomless pit, this abyss in the book of Jude, where it describes the wicked demons who sinned and left their first habitation in the time before the flood. I believe that because of this interference from demons in the human gene pool and the wickedness of all people on the earth, that God decided to destroy all humans except for Noah and his family, the only ones found to be righteous and perhaps physically pure. Satan, so full of pride and hate, had attempted to destroy the bloodline that our Savior would come through by having demons take human women as their wives and bear children. Nephilim, they were called, giants. Again, full of controversy. Look at what God's word says in Genesis chapter 6. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants, Nephilim, on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, and they were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And in Jude chapter 1, verse 6, it says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So yes, there's a bottomless pit, the abyss, where the worst of the demons are currently being held, and that's the place where Satan will be sent for 1,000 years so that he won't be able to deceive the nations any longer. As a side note, I just love how God works and how he turns the tables on Satan. Do you remember, we just went through this, Resurrection Sunday, we all remember what Satan tried to do to Jesus after Jesus willingly gave up his life on the cross to save us from our sins? Remember, his body was placed in a tomb, a stone was rolled in front of it, and a seal was placed around the stone. And I believe Satan actually thought he had defeated Jesus and had killed him and sealed him up. Look what it says in Matthew 27. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. Sir, we remember while he, Jesus, was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And can't you just picture Satan in that room, just trying to find a way to seal that tomb as much as was possible? Because I believe that Satan actually tried to seal Jesus in the tomb so that he couldn't be resurrected. But look at what God does with Satan. Was Satan able to seal Jesus in the tomb? No. He didn't. Okay, remember the old resurrected body? Did he need to break the stone open? No. He just walked out the wall. Let's go glorified body thing's pretty cool. But look at what God does to Satan. He cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up and set a seal on him so that he could deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years are finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Church, when God seals something or someone, that seal cannot be broken. And I believe that also is part of our salvation, when he seals us. But in this case, when he puts a seal on Satan, there's not a chance he's ever coming out of there until God says it's time. I believe that Satan was so blinded by his pride, he actually thought he had killed Jesus on the cross those 2,000 years ago. And he thought he had defeated God's plan of salvation. And maybe he thought by sealing the tomb, he could preserve the body of Jesus as his trophy, as proof of his victory over God. I can't help but think at how Satan's pride must have been just rocked when Jesus rose from the grave. And Satan's short-lived thought of victory was shattered by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, the Savior of the world. Death had been defeated, and Satan's ridiculous attempt at sealing Jesus in the tomb was laughable to the Son of God. But the chains and seal placed on Satan cannot be broken. And God will release Satan for a little while, after the 1,000 years are finished. In verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years." Church, who's the Apostle John seeing here sitting on the thrones and judging? And who are they judging? I believe it's the saints of the church age. I believe it's us. We've been given authority to rule with Jesus Christ over the sheep of Matthew chapter 25, along with all those who were killed during the tribulation period, who became believers in Christ and refused to take the mark of the beast. The sheep of Matthew 25 are the Jews and Gentiles who gave their lives to Christ during the tribulation period and have survived to enter into the millennial kingdom. Now remember, they're saved when they come into the millennial kingdom. They're saved, but they still have their earthly bodies like we have. And although Satan has been bound and can no longer influence them to sin for the next 1,000 years, they still have their human nature to deal with. So when they think about doing something wrong, when we're in the millennial reign in our glorified bodies, we're going to be there to say, "Hey, don't even think about it." We'll remind them of what the scriptures say. You know, maybe we'll be in somebody's place of business. I don't even know if they're going to have business. There's going to be so much prosperity in this time. Maybe people don't even have to work. I don't know how that's going to work out. But if somebody, say we see someone that we know is married and they're looking lustfully at another woman, we're going to be right there. We're going to be right on them to say, hey, Matthew 5:28. Remember, it says, "But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And please don't misunderstand me. We won't be those who are going to lord it over. It's not going to be looking for trouble. We're not going to be the thought police. Well, perhaps we will be, actually. But it won't be our intent to embarrass or hurt or scold them, but to lovingly redirect their thoughts to righteousness, bringing glory and honor to our King. They're still in their fleshly bodies. They're still going to be tempted just by their own flesh. Satan isn't there to tempt them, but they still have their own flesh to deal with. We'll just judge them with the mind and love of Christ. And just taking a quick look at the millennial, what's it going to be like in the millennium? It's going to be a time that we experience a restored earth, where righteousness is lovingly but firmly enforced by us as the bride of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ on the throne. We're just there to serve him and to promote righteousness. It's going to be a glorious time of peace on the earth, and also a very different place than we're used to here on earth. Isaiah 11 talks about this time of the millennium when the wolf and the lamb will live together, and the leopard's going to lie down with the baby goat, and the calf and the yearling will be safe hanging out with the lion, and the little child's going to lead them around. Church, when the Messiah returns to this earth and begins his reign, he restores the earth back to the way it was before the fall. And think about how even nature is going to be transformed. No more predators among the animals, and all animals will only be herbivores. They're going to eat grass and whatever's available. No more meat eaters on the earth. Some even think there will be vegetarians, which makes sense. We're going to go back to just a vegetarian type diet with fruits and those types of things. And not only will the animals relate to each other, the way they relate changed, but the way they relate to humans will be changed. Like it says, a little child will be safe and able to lead a wolf or a leopard or a young lion or a bear. Even dangerous predators like cobras, and the child will be totally safe around them. Remember in Genesis 9, 2 and 3, the Lord gave Noah and all mankind after him permission to eat meat, to which a lot of people say, yes, love meat. But at the same time, the Lord put the dread of man in animals so they would not be easy prey for humans. But now, during the millennium, during the reign of our Messiah, that's all been reversed. Church, the millennial reign of Messiah is going to be incredible and fantastic, and I can't wait to get there. But we've got to move on. It says in verse 5, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." Talking now about those who are not part of the first resurrection. Well, what is the first resurrection? The first resurrection began with Jesus Christ as the first fruits. He was the first to be resurrected. From there, we have those who believed in Jesus but died before the rapture. Then there's what I hope to be us, those believers in Jesus who are alive at the time of the rapture. And then we have those who were martyred in the tribulation for their refusal to take the mark of the beast. And as we see in verse 4, and also the Old Testament saints who believed in Yahweh but didn't have the opportunity to be part of the church. So the first resurrection just speaks of all those who are included in God's grand plan of salvation. That's the first resurrection. In verse 6 it said, "Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first, has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So church, even if you're having a what you call a lousy life here on this earth, and a lot of people are having difficult times, they're going through a lot of hard stuff, and sometimes it seems unfair. Sometimes it seems even unbearable to go through it. But count yourself blessed to be part of the first resurrection. Why? Because you're going to go to heaven. Amen? And not only that, but you're going to be hanging out in your glorified body, serving alongside our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, where sin and death have no power over you, and the earth is like the Garden of Eden. It's going to be just spectacular. As far as judging goes, look what it says in Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more are things that pertain to this life?" Okay, we're running out of time. So, I can't even see what time it is. Verse 7, "Now when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth." And so this is what's so crazy to me. And I think it illustrates perfectly the sin nature of man. We got to remember that there will be children born to those in the millennial kingdom, in their mortal bodies. Just like now, they're going to marry, and they'll have children, and their children will have children. It'll go on for 1,000 years. Do you think there'll be a lot of people populating the earth then? Yes, there'll be millions, maybe billions of people born into this perfectly peaceful, prosperous land of plenty where Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. It's incredible. And God, Jesus is going to be there, and he loves them, and he only wants good for them. But like us, when we're here on the earth, they still have a choice to make, whether or not they're going to follow the Lord. And incredibly, when Satan is released, so after 1,000 years of living in this, and they're going to live a long time. It says in the Bible, in the millennial kingdom, if you die at 100, that's dying very young. So their lives are going to be extended because of the incredible earth that they're living in. But when Satan is released, he's going to be able to deceive the nations on earth and get many to echo the cry of Jerusalem thousands of years earlier when it was said, "We will not have this man rule over us," at the time of Christ's crucifixion. Continuing in verse 8, it says, "And will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is of the sand of the sea." When it talks about Gog and Magog, we're not talking about the one we think of prior to. This is really relating to just all nations on the earth at the time, at the end of the millennial reign, who rise up against Jesus. And here's the thing, church. God has a perfect plan for salvation. He doesn't want anyone to perish, and hell was never created for man, and God never sends anyone to hell. But God gives man a choice, and often we blame Satan, especially in this world right now, for snatching away truth from those who don't believe, or for distracting them from God with the things of this world. Satan's very good at distracting people and giving them things that will destroy them. But we see here that even when man is placed in a perfect environment, like Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and even when Satan is not there to tempt them, man will just in his and her own flesh reject Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They're just going to reject him. It's so hard to believe. Pastor Greg Laurie recently wrote, he said, "People don't reject Jesus because they have carefully examined the evidence and determined that it's not convincing enough. They don't reject him because they have read through the scriptures and have found some apparent contradiction. They don't reject him because of the so-called hypocrisy of some in the church. They reject him because he interferes with the way they want to live." And I think it's so true. So look what happens at Satan's last attempt to thwart God's plan. He's released. He deceives the nations to come against Christ. It says, "Then they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where they will where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, church, Satan read the book. He has access to the Bible. He knew the plan. He knows how it was going to end. But his hatred and his pride run so deep that he still thinks he can change Scripture. He really believes he can rewrite the ending of the book. He still thinks he can have victory. And he is going to deceive many in the millennial reign to believe the same thing. But in the end, God simply will speak fire down from heaven and devour Satan and all those who have risen up against our King Jesus. And what is Satan's fate? He's cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And now we close with one of the most uplifting and wonderful pieces of Scripture in the Bible, the Great White Throne Judgment. I'm kidding, of course. Verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, for whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Church, who are these people who will face the great white throne judgment? Is it you guys? No. Who they are is they may be the nicest friend you ever had. Kind, gentle. Maybe they volunteered their time for the good of others. They were genuinely what seemed like good people. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe somebody you truly love who just doesn't want to hear the gospel, just refuses to hear it. They want to live their life. Whether it's a leader of a country, a doctor, someone who cured cancer, somebody who's a generous philanthropist. No matter who it is or when in history they lived, whether they're a good person or an evil one, they will all have one thing in common. They rejected Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and now they must answer to the one who created them and died for them, and they cannot be saved. God will perfectly judge them according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And none of their names will be found written in the book of life, and they will experience the second death and will be cast in the lake of fire. And so, church, I don't want to leave it like this. It's kind of a downer for a Sunday morning. But here's the hope. Here's the hope that we have. I believe that no one who's alive on this planet and still has the ability to think and choose has to face the great white throne judgment. You don't have to. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." But so many in our day, just like those born into the millennial kingdom, into a perfect environment, are going to choose to take their chances and face Jesus at the great white throne judgment. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, maybe you're here in the sanctuary, maybe you're online listening later down the weeks and months down the road, if you've not made a decision to ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins and to become your Lord and Savior, then I ask you to do it now. Don't put it off. Don't wait till tomorrow. Nobody in this room, and I don't want to bum you out, but nobody in this room has a guaranteed tomorrow. Do you realize that? Your life is only as long as God allows it to be. If he decides he's taking you today, there's nothing you can do about it. So don't ever think that you've got it tomorrow. Jesus came to this earth and lived a sinless life and then chose to be beaten and scorned and nailed to a cross so that he could pay the penalty for your sin. On that cross, he took the punishment you deserve for all your sin. He bore the righteous wrath of his Father that you might be saved. And he willingly gave up his life for yours. And I don't understand why people don't get it. But I didn't get it for a long time. I didn't get saved until I was 35 years old. My father-in-law was in his 70s before he gave his life to Christ. Don't put it off. If you continue to reject him because you want to live your life your way, then know that one day you could face him in the great white throne judgment. And your eternity at that point is sealed. And that eternity is complete separation from God and anything that is good. If Jesus had just died that day some 2,000 years ago and remained in his tomb, if Satan had actually defeated him, He would have been known as a great man, a great prophet, or he would have been known as just completely insane to do what he did. But that's not what happened, is it? He rose to life again on the third day. The tomb was empty, just as he said it would be, and he became the first fruits of the resurrection. Please be a part of the first fruit, or the first resurrection. Because his death and resurrection is the hope of eternal life for all of those who believe. Amen? Amen. Amen. We're done. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we have your written word that we have full access to. That all we got to do is read it and just ask you, Lord, to help us understand it. There's things in this book that are hard to understand. There's things in this book that people think are silly and wrong, and yet we know they're true. And we thank you, Lord, for providing them. And Lord, I pray that we would be those now who realize that, Lord, you could come back at any time. And then this world's going to be left to face your wrath. So Lord, cause us to be those who are busy getting about your business, who are willing to go out and share the gospel with others. Because we just don't know how much time is left. Lord, we're secure for those that believe in you. But Lord, you put a love in our hearts for people who don't know you. So pray, Lord, that you just continue through your Holy Spirit just to allow us to have opportunity to share and just to, Lord, really begin to open the hearts and minds of people to receive the truth of your gospel. We thank you, Lord, that we can come and be taught your word. We thank you for a church that continually teaches from your word, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We thank you for our pastor and pray that you'll bring him home safe and that, Lord, you will have your way in this place. The Lord, the leadership of this church will seek you and follow you all the days of their lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You guys made it. You can go home now. Actually, you should stick around in fellowship. Get to know each other more.